Thank you, Heather. All glory be to Christ. Around this time last year, Google released a doodle. You know, one of its popular, like, modified Google logos they put on their page? It was marking the 41st anniversary of discovering Lucy, the supposed ape ancestor of humans. It replaced the two O's in the Google with a monkey and then a man, and it put Lucy right in the middle of them as the hypothetical missing link. And this doodle, predictably, upset pretty much anyone who doesn't believe that we evolved from apes. However, for many others, it was not controversial or upsetting at all. The story being proposed by this doodle was a given. It is assumed to be 100% true. And anyone who believes otherwise is assumed to be either ignorant or even insane. I believe that this state of affairs is because much of our world has adopted a persuasive and a pervasive worldview, which could be called scientific naturalism, or simply naturalism for short. This worldview believes that all that exists is natural, physical, or material, that everything can or will be explained by science, the study of nature. Naturalism, as you probably know, is a key source of atheism in our world today. They often go hand in hand. This worldview is also a key source of conflict and doubt within believers' lives. Many people around us hold these views, and then they clash with our own beliefs. And even if we're not persuaded by them, we are perturbed by them. They make us question what we believe. They lead us to doubt in our hearts. So it becomes crucially important in my mind to address the worldview of naturalism. Is everything merely physical and material? Or is there meaning behind the matter? Before we start exploring this more, I'd invite you just once more to pray with me as we start here. Let's pray. And even if you wouldn't say that you believe in God, I invite you to pray at this time. Ask Him to just open your heart to really accept the truth and wherever that leads you. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would come and speak to us today. We know that Your Word contains power. We pray that Your Spirit would be speaking to each one of our hearts. If there are things that we need to wrestle with and think through and ask questions on, I pray that we would do this today, God. Help us to really seek truth. Help us to understand truth. And wherever that leads us, help us to follow. Lord, I pray for Your grace. Pray for my words to be Your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good time to remind you that I am approaching this topic from a very Christian perspective. And I don't want this to be just a time for us together to go, you know, we're right, they're wrong, that's that. Okay? So if you have questions or objections or doubts about this, I want to talk about them. I want to discuss them with you. And so afterwards, again, I'll be in the library. If you have questions, we'll have a little question and answer time. I want to really engage on the issue at hand and not just assume that everyone thinks the same way. For an overview of naturalism, let's go through the 8 key questions we've been doing every week. For every worldview, I believe every worldview will answer these questions. Number 1, what underlies reality? So what is the ultimate foundation of naturalism? Now you might imagine the answer would be nothing. Sometimes that's the case. More often, though, the foundation of reality for naturalism is matter itself. Right? The stuff that makes up the universe, the cosmos, raw matter, elements, atoms, particles, energy, etc. Everything that we are, everything that we can touch, everything we can see, can be reduced to those things. Matter cannot either be created or destroyed, so in essence, it's eternal. John Lennox says that according to naturalism, the universe itself, the universe is self-existent, self-contained, self-sufficient, and itself represents ultimate reality. All right? Number two, what is real? What kind of convictions does naturalism have about reality? Here are some, just a handful of them. Nothing exists except the material or physical. So there are no non-physical entities. Logically, there cannot be any gods or spirits or souls. Nothing supernatural. Okay? Also, everything that happens, happens because of some physical cause and effect. There's a cause, there's an effect. There always is. And on the grand level, everything that happens in the cosmos is governed by the laws of nature, or the laws of science, scientific laws. These are unchanging, they're unbreakable realities. Finally, given the observable cause and effect, and given the constant scientific laws, it leads to the conclusion that the universe is infused with reason. Right? It's a reasonable place that we're in. So we should be able to use our rational powers to navigate life in this world. For example, if I were to drop you from a roof, it is reasonable to assume that you'll hit the ground. It's unreasonable to believe that you will supersede or defeat the laws of gravity. Okay? The universe has reason. Number three, who are we? What is our identity as humans under naturalism? On one level, you could describe us as physically evolved beings, highly advanced creatures. On a deeper level, though, a more foundational level, we are no more than organized clumps of cells and molecules. Complex machines, if you will. We're just made up of oxygen and carbon and hydrogen and nitrogen and calcium and phosphorus. Which means we are nothing special in the grand scheme of things. After all, there really is no grand scheme of things. Number four, what is true? So where do we get knowledge? Truth in naturalism is made up of the tested observable facts of nature, right? So anything you can observe and hypothesize about and experiment on and come to conclusions, facts, this is how we determine truth. We get them from the laws of nature, we get them from cause and effect, we get them from the scientific method. Science, accompanied by reason, is ultimately the only way we can ascertain truth. Number five, what is good? Or what is good and evil? What is right and wrong? What about morality? Where does that play in? Naturalism has a hard time answering that question. The usual response is something to the effect that morality is an evolved social construct, something that we made up as a group. All right, so that in order for group living to be worthwhile, we had to modify or restrain certain behavior. Just made it practical. Number six, what is important? What are the values of naturalism? Well, survival is very important. Survival of the fittest, right? And in order to be the fittest means that strength and power would have to be very crucial values. If we want to survive, then we will make ourselves stronger, faster, healthier, and smarter. So knowledge is also important, especially scientific knowledge, as it's based in observable fact. And fitting well with evolutionary theory, progress is often seen as a very huge value in naturalism. Making progress. We need to keep making progress in order to seek to take the next steps in our evolution. And that leads directly to what is wrong in our world. Well, evolution isn't done, right? It's ongoing. We need to keep evolving, to keep progressing. Therefore, anything that gets in the way of knowledge or progress needs to go. Which includes, you probably know this, includes beliefs in anything perceived as unscientific, such as God, for instance. This makes logical sense, though, right? Under this worldview, if reality really is entirely physical and material, then it's irrational to talk about anything supernatural or extranatural. If they're just illusions, then they really have no power nor it to cause any effect in our life. Therefore, they are pointless, and they stand in the way of any real progress. So, what can be done? How can we find salvation from these problems? On the negative side of things, this would involve removing any of those barriers to progress. On the positive side of things, this would be seeking salvation by seeking to make progress, to improve the human race, to improve our lives. Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford say, "Naturalism explicitly aims at the same goal other religions pursue, salvation. It may speak of salvation in terms of the good life and the world of our dreams, but the idea of attaining the most complete life possible, which is what salvation is about, is clearly there." And this salvation, how's it achieved? It's achieved mainly through harnessing science and technology. Think about it. News. Science and technology to increase our knowledge. Consider the internet. We can use science and technology to improve our health and our strength. It can help us live longer and live better lives. We can also use widespread modern technology to enhance our enjoyment of life. You probably all have something in your pockets to tell you that. Of course, with naturalism's aim to keep evolving and to keep enhancing ourselves, it opens doors to a whole host of possibilities. Some of them exciting, some of them terrifying. Everything from eugenics and euthanasia to take survival of the fittest to its logical extreme, to medical enhancement, to genetic modification, virtual reality, transhumanism, possible superpowers, advanced robotics, chimeras or animal-human hybrids, artificial intelligence, the singularity, you name it. But all of these have the goal of improving or prolonging human life. That's their salvation, making our lives better. So, how has naturalism impacted Christians? In a number of possible ways. Some Christians have practically rejected science, as it seems to be at odds with God. Others have instead rejected God for the same reason. Many, many people around us, probably even some of you, hold to this worldview. It dominates our culture. It's everywhere, especially in our schools and educational centers. And even if we don't believe it, like I said earlier, we are tempted to believe it. Not only would it remove moral responsibility, really allowing us to live however we want, but it's also, like I said, it's the prevailing cultural consensus of the day, especially among really smart people. Or at least it seems that way. Now, is it true that almost all true scientists accept scientific naturalism? Not at all. Okay, that is a lie, and I can give you names and numbers to prove it. But naturalism does seem this way, right? It seems to be a modern worldview, offering objectivity and certainty. And on top of this, science really is a valuable thing in our lives. Technology indeed has seemed to improve our lives in many ways. So many of us naturally feel the pull toward naturalism. attractive to us. The problem with naturalism is not with nature or science or technology or so-called progress. The problem with naturalism isn't even necessarily evolutionary science. Okay, yes, naturalism and evolution often go together, but they don't need to. You can hold to evolution as a scientific theory and not adopt a naturalistic worldview. Right? I see naturalism as a far more foundational, it's a more broad, and a much more dangerous thing than evolution. I believe there are excellent reasons, personally, that we don't need to accept all of evolutionary theory. Okay, but really, that's a topic for another day. It's beside the point of this message, and I don't have time to address that now. Maybe later in the question time, if you want. But the problem with naturalism is when it becomes an all-encompassing explanation of everything. When it becomes an all-encompassing explanation of everything. When it becomes a fully orbed worldview, in other words. Reducing everything to mere matter. Trying to explain everything that we believe and feel and see and do as just a natural process. Why is this a problem? Problem because naturalism fails miserably as a worldview. It really does. Here's the main point I'll give you here. All-encompassing naturalism cannot make sense of our experienced reality. Naturalism cannot account for the multifaceted realities that we experience as human beings. All-encompassing naturalism cannot make sense of our experienced reality. Wilkins and Sanford summarize it this way. They say, naturalism's concept of reality and thus its plan of salvation is too modest to encompass every aspect of human experience. Reality is bigger than naturalism recognizes, and that its resources are smaller and less potent than it assumes. Let me give you 6 examples of this. Okay, I'll try to go fast. First, naturalism cannot make sense of reality personally, as opposed to impersonally. Okay, personally, experientially. There are so many things in our lives that we experience every day as humans which simply cannot be measured, tested, observed, or explained by science. Things like a sense of purpose or meaning, beauty, truth, justice, fear, love, your emotions, joys or sorrows, your memories, your sense of identity, and much more. Naturalist Peter Atkins says that there is no reason to suppose that science cannot deal with every aspect of existence, but if that were true, that would completely undermine the fields of philosophy and ethics and literature and poetry and religion and art and music and more. Tim Keller says this, if we are the product of accidental natural forces, then what we call beauty is nothing but a neurological hardwired response to particular data. Love, too, must be seen in this light. If we are the result of blind natural forces, then what we call love is simply a biochemical response inherited from ancestors who survived because this trait helped them survive. Even if we as secular people believe that beauty and love are just biochemical responses, in the presence of great art and beauty, we inescapably feel that there is real meaning in life. There is truth and justice that will never let us down, and love means everything. We may therefore believe truth and justice, good and evil, are complete illusions. But in the presence of art or even great natural beauty, our hearts tell us another story. Logically, naturalism diminishes the significance and status of human beings. It reduces us to mere moving conglomerations of space dust. incredibly insignificant. However, the irony there is that's not how most naturalists tend to view or live their lives, is it? Instead, we see ourselves as gods, the center of our universe, with the power to alter our destinies through technology. But what makes human life so impressive? I mean, if we're just clumps of cells, that is. Why should we favor human life over, say, a bacteria or a fungus? Naturalism has totally an inadequate basis for our being valuable at all. Further, why should we continue to behave like humans do, making moral choices or art or love? I mean, everyone agrees that we should engage in purely human behaviors like this. But how can naturalism explain these unique activities if there's nothing unique about us? Many of even the most basic elements of human experience struggle to fit within naturalism. This leads to a second way naturalism really could fall under the first way, cannot make sense of reality, and that is morally. Can merely material beings have moral characteristics? That's the question. Matter, by definition, is amoral, right? That is morally neutral, neither good nor bad. Science can tell us why something is the way it is, but it cannot tell us how things should be. So where does our sense of things, how things really ought to be, come from? How does ought derive from is? Many believe Christians have a big problem of evil to solve. But naturalists have an even bigger problem of good to solve. Right? Where does our morality come from? What makes progress better than regress? What makes health better than disease? What makes peace better than war? And so on. Wilkins and Sanford point out, every state of existence is simply a scientific configuration of atoms. The laws of nature may describe which configuration of atoms in an organism is a healthy one, but that is very different from explaining why one configuration of atoms is better than another. So, science can tell you that if you put arsenic in your brother's lunch, he'll likely die. But all the science in the world cannot tell you that it's wrong for you to do that. Amusingly, the third way that naturalism fails to reflect reality is scientifically. If you want to go deeper than I can today, I've got some great resources for you. I'm just going to give you two examples, okay, of how naturalism falls short scientifically. First is what is called the fine-tuning of the universe in the world of probability. I recently attempted to set up some printers here at the church on our wireless network. If you have me as a friend on Facebook, you know that how frustrated I was. If you ever tried to set up something like this, you know how absolutely just mind-numbingly frustrating it can be. Every setting on the computers and the routers and the printers have to be lined up exactly. Right? If you get one single number off on the IP address or the DHCP or whatever, it won't work. It's kind of like that with the universe, except on an astronomically larger level. There are 15 fundamental constants in nature, scientists tell us. The speed of light, gravity, nuclear forces, etc. Every single one of these things has to be in precisely the position it is now in order to support life of any kind. Change one, the tiniest bit, and matter itself cannot even come together. And that's where probability comes in. The odds of all this happening, of all this lining up, all 15 constants in the universe lining up, are actually mathematically impossible. Some scientists have compared it to an expert marksman, or archery expert, hitting a coin with an arrow, not on the far side of the room, or the far side of the street, or the far side of the city, on the far side of the known universe. John Lennox says the odds are something like 1 part in 10 to the power of 10 to the 123rd power. Okay, that is a 1 followed by that many zeros, which is a number that's actually impossible to write out. Because if you wrote a 0 on every particle in the entire universe, you'd run out of room. Now, some naturalists will say that calculating odds is pointless, because the fact is our universe does exist, and it does support life, so it obviously happened. Doesn't matter how it did. But how do they explain such precision fine-tuning of the universe? They say that, well, maybe there are trillions of parallel universes out there. Right? They say that, and in one of those other universes, one of these universes, there's bound to be conditions like ours. This is getting pretty deep, right? Now here's the thing. There is not a shred of proof that even one other universe exists. So ultimately, you have to take something on faith. In this case, blind faith. Cosmologist Edward Harrison says, take your choice. Blind chance that requires multitudes of universes, or design that requires one. Second example, in the world of biology, the study of living things, John Lennox, a Christian scientist, says this: the living world gives an overwhelming impression of design. And you think, well, only Christian scientists would say this. Think again. The eminent Richard Dawkins defines biology this way: the study of complicated things which give the impression of having been designed for a purpose. Take DNA, the human genome, for example. It consists of a precise 3.5 billion letter sequence. It contains novel information, new information, which had to come from somewhere. So where does that come from? Here's a picture that one of my sons drew me recently. As you can tell, it's pretty rough. Doesn't look like much. I think that's me right there in the middle. One thing is clear, though. It is a consciously designed piece of art by an intelligent mind. A very intelligent mind, since it's one of my kids. Now, think about this, though. We have no trouble recognizing that this paper didn't just fall from the sky. We wouldn't believe that these lines and circles just came together by chance. We have no problem recognizing design in art, in architecture, in literature, in music. We automatically assume that there is an artist or a builder or an author behind them. So why do we have trouble when we see design in nature to believe a designer? Especially when the design in nature is far more intricate, far more detailed, far more impressive, and far more organized than anything we've ever made. The fourth way I believe naturalism cannot make sense of reality is rationally. See, naturalism claims reason and rationality is a foundation for its system. And then it proceeds to completely undermine any basis for trusting reason. Some say that we only know things through science. But if so, how can we know that? Think about that one. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this. It says, if the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident. And the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds true for the thoughts of the materialists and astronomers as well as for anyone else's. But if their thoughts are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all the other accidents. It's like expecting that the accidental shape taken by the splash when you upset a milk jug should give you a correct account of how the jug was made and why it was upset. Another way naturalism fails to make sense of the world is supernaturally. Supernaturally. Naturalism, by definition, denies the possibility of anything outside of natural processes. So, what do you do with the evidence for miracles? Well, you dismiss them out of hand, right? Presupposing that they cannot exist. But that's turning a blind eye to thousands, if not millions, of people who'd attest to having seen or experienced miracles throughout history. Tim Keller responds to the claim that miracles are irreconcilable with science this way. It says, it is quite right to assert that when studying a phenomenon, the scientist must always assume there's a natural cause. That is because natural causes are the only kind science's methodology can address. It is another thing to insist that science has proven there can't be any other kind. There would be no experimental model for testing the statement, no supernatural cause for any natural phenomenon is possible. It is therefore a philosophical presupposition and not a scientific finding. Alvin Plantinga draws a picture to help us understand how faulty this presupposition is. He says to imagine a drunk guy who lost his car keys. And he goes out to the road to try to find his keys, and he just goes where the street light is shining down on him. And he says he's looking for his keys there because the light is better there. Now, if you were to suggest, well, perhaps look in the dark for the keys as well, he'd reply, no, it would be hard to find them in the dark, so therefore they must be under the light. That's actually what we do when we say it's difficult to believe in supernatural causes, so all causes must take place here under the better lighting of science. Finally, I'd add that naturalism fails to shed light on true reality biblically. Now, this point would likely be thoroughly unconvincing to a naturalist. But for believers, this should be the conclusive deciding factor. God has spoken. I want to invite you to take a Bible if you have one, grab one from the pews if you don't. Open up to page number 1, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to quickly flip through a few key passages together. And I believe that they will all tell us the same point. The reality points us to a great God who fulfills where naturalism fails. Notice I said God fulfills, not that he fills in where naturalism fails. Okay, there's a difference there. We're not talking about a God of the gaps. We're talking about a God over it all, who can make sense of every aspect of our experience and existence. Reality points us to a great God who fulfills where naturalism fails. For example, only a personal being could create other personal beings. And that is what we see in Scripture. Look, Genesis 1, look down to verse 26. We just read this recently, a couple weeks ago. Let's read it again. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. But let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, people have debated for centuries what the image of God in us entails. But this embedded stamp of our Creator's image can explain many things about us, including our personhood, our emotions, our sense of purpose, our rationality, our creativity, our morality, our relationality, and our morals. Our souls. A biblical worldview doesn't diminish who we are as human beings. Neither does it elevate us in a delusional way that doesn't make sense either. It realistically points us to who we really are. Far more than just clumps of cells, we are multidimensional beings, wonderfully created in the image of God. Multidimensional beings, wonderfully created in the image of God. Naturalism doesn't account for moral reality either, but God clearly can, and He does. Morals make sense as they are rooted in the character of a moral God, who not only placed morality in our hearts, but communicated morals in our words. Right? Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." God is the lawgiver, God is the judge, He determines what is right and wrong. Next, as we observe the wonders of creation, it really should cause us to see the creativity of our God. He is creative. His design in the universe is beyond impressive. It's astonishing. The story is told of a group of scientists who go to God, obviously fictional story. They go to God and they say He's no longer necessary because they've harnessed the powers of science even to the point of creating human life. "We made you redundant, God." So God asks for a demonstration. So scientist reaches down, grabs some dirt. God stops him right there. He says, "Get your own dirt." There really isn't any conflict between God and science if science is used properly. God created science. He ordered reality. And I believe that science actually screams His name. Turn over to Psalm 19 with me. That's on page 456 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Psalm 19. We'll read the first three verses here. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day or day after day they pour out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard." So creation points us toward a Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Nature is charged with design. Even much of modern science is now telling us that there had to be a point of origin for the universe. That at one time there was nothing and then there was something. But how can nothing create something? No, there had to be an original cause, an original mover, something outside of nature that began nature. In fact, Scripture would say that anyone believing otherwise is suppressing something. Romans 1:19-20 says, "What can be known about God is plain to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Fourth, our God is a rational God. Faith is neither opposed to nor contradictory to reason. In fact, you shouldn't have faith in something unless you have a reasoned reason to do so. In Isaiah 1:18, God himself says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. He invites us to use our minds. He wants us to think rationally. Fifth, naturalism really falls short when it comes to supernatural phenomena, but God doesn't. God is by nature outside of nature. He is a spirit. He is supernatural. And if you believe in God, there is no reason at all to doubt the miraculous. But if your worldview cannot account for the supernatural, you've got a problem. And I'm not just talking about the multitude of purported miracles today. I'm not just talking about the many apparent encounters with angels or demons. I'm not just talking about the many seemingly supernatural historical events. Can't be explained. And I'm not just talking about the litany of biblical accounts of miracles. Let's get really specific. If you don't believe in the supernatural, you've got a resurrection problem. You have an event in history where a guy claimed that he would die and then rise from the dead, and then apparently did it. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses who not only wrote their stories down, but later died for those stories. Hundreds of lives changed overnight by something. And the accounts of the empty tomb, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, are extremely reliable by historical standards. There is absolutely no good natural explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None. And this greatest of all possible miracles should rightfully stand at the heart of our worldview. Should absolutely impact it. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, that's page 961. This passage talks about just how crucial the resurrection is here. 1 Corinthians 15... starting in verse 12, let you find your place, it says this: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." There you have it. It really can be this simple. If the resurrection is true, it validates everything else about Jesus Christ. And if it is not true, then we really should be pitied as having following a lie. Jaroslav Pelikan was right in saying, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Now, as we all heard last week, I want to be merciful to those who doubt here. Because miracles are by nature difficult to believe. Even people in the Bible doubt it. But I also want to challenge you to consider and grapple with the facts at hand. And if those facts lead you to conclude that this is true, you have to do something about it. We can't just keep living in our sins, assuming that a moral and holy, just judge is going to acquit us one day. No, you have to believe that Jesus took your place and stands before the throne after he died and rose again, and that you have to accept his free gift of salvation by faith. Yes, by faith. Not blind faith, because you can look around yourself and observe reality. But ultimately, we still must have faith that this God is real and is deserving of our worship. And I believe that if he has spoken his truth to us, he most definitely is. Not only is God personal, moral, creative, rational, supernatural, he is also a speaking God. The Bible reveals a God who is active and communicative. By nature, he speaks. He speaks truth. Genesis 1 is chock full of, "And God said." And God said, "Let there be." And then just by his words alone, everything was created. That is power. Then Scripture as a whole tells us the story of God continually injecting himself into creation, most vividly in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And that's grace. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what John says in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is speaking of Christ. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Have you seen his glory? I have. I hope you have. We can see it all around us every day in creation. And we can experience it in our own lives through the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Because our Creator entered creation, his glory can enter inside of us as well and begin transforming our hearts to be like his own. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to see you today, to see your glory, to recognize it. May we experience it in our lives and know without a shadow of a doubt who you are. And when we see you, may we join in with creation and worship you with all our hearts. ask these things in Jesus' name.